1 verse 34. And Jesus has been talking to his disciples in the run-up to his crucifixion. We're in the Passion, and he's been talking about his return. And we join in this part of the conversation, and he says this: "But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life. And that day will come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." A few years ago, I'm going to tell this story because Nikki Gumbel inspired me at Alpha this week. A few years ago, we took a youth group, Isla's here, she can verify it. We took a youth group to Soul Survivor. And Soul Survivor is this huge Christian conference for young people, and there's about 8,000 of us there. We took a youth group, there's about 65 of us in our group, so quite a busy week. And we're on the third day, and because there was a big group of us, we thought it'd be really nice to print out these hoodies, similar to the Mariners ones. And so we got to the third day, and we had some amazing experiences. Young people coming to know the Lord, people getting healed, fantastic meetings, wonderful worship. The presence of God was thick and active, and we were just loving it. But it got to the third day, and we needed kind of like a caffeine kick. So we decided to escape to Shepton Mallet. And if anybody knows, there's a Costa there next to Tesco. And as we're getting into the Costa coffee, there's a guy on the roundabout in front of us, and he's trying to reverse around the roundabout. And I'm thinking, what on earth is this guy doing? So I'm kind of looking behind me, looking to go onto the roundabout and turn left into Costa. And he's trying to reverse, and I can't reverse to let him reverse. So in the end, he kind of just throws his arms up, and then he drives into Costa Coffee ahead of us. So we pull the car up. Now, at this particular time, Isla was just a few weeks pregnant. And there's something that happens in you as a dad, that your kind of protectiveness rises when you know that, you know, somebody's pregnant, particularly if it's your wife. And so this guy drives into Costa, and we pull up, and I'm like kind of thinking, what was all that about? And he goes to the bottom of the car park, he spins the wheel around, and I can see that he's really agitated. And I don't know if he's agitated at me or life, I don't know what's going on, but he spins the car around and he zooms back up the car park. And as he zooms at the car park, he looks at me and he just sort of slightly tweaks the wheel to kind of dive into me, and then tweaks it back and then carries on. And something in me just pinged, it just snapped. And so at that very moment, I gave Isla the keys and I ran after the car. Now, those of you who've been playing football with me for the last 2 months know that I don't run for anything unless it's a cheeseburger involved. But I ran after this car through the car park of Costa Coffee. And as I'm running, my language gets a bit fruity, and I'm politely asking him to pull the car in so that we can have a conversation about his actions. And he's looking in his mirror, and he's thinking, this guy's running after me. But he gets caught in traffic. I'm thinking, brilliant, praise the Lord. So I'm now going to get there, right? I'm out of breath, but I'm still going. And as I get there, I grab hold of his wing mirror, and I'm now banging on his window. Please, would you pull the car in so that we could politely converse with regards to your actions and come to some kind of understanding? And now he's like trying to frantically press the button down, and he's making sure that the windows are up, and he's kind of revving, and the car in front can't go because there's more traffic. And now I'm really banging, so I think, right, I'm going to come around to the front of the car, and I'm now climbing over his bonnet, and I'm now banging on his windscreen. Please, for the second time, would you mind awfully pulling your car in so that we can converse together and have a wonderful God-filled conversation? And he still runs it. And so now the car moves off, and he's like now spinning his wheels, and for a third time, and now I'm all body over his car. I'm off the road. I'm off the tarmac. There's air between the soles of my shoes and the road. And again, a third time, please, would you pull the car in? And he spins the wheels and he goes. And so I had to jump off. I felt I'd made my point. And I casually walk back through the car park, find my wife absolutely stone-faced. And I said, right, are we going for coffee? And she said, we're not going anywhere. And I said, why? She said, turn around. Now, what I'd forgotten, three things, is that the frontage of Costa Coffee is all glass. The second thing I'd forgot is that the illuminaries of Soul Survivor all gather at Costa Coffee. So behind the glass, there's Mike Pilavarci, there's Andy Croft, And they've all got their faces pressed to the glass, wondering what on earth's going on. And the third thing I forgot was that I had my youth work hoodie on with the strap line for the year, which was Reckless Grace. Still went for coffee. Nothing's going to hold me back when it comes to, you know. And here's the thing. We had had this amazing 3 days, and in a moment, I'd slipped back into worldly thinking. In a moment. Amazing meetings, amazing presence of God, God moving powerfully. And then I step back out into the culture and into the world we live in, and in a moment, I'm back into worldly thinking. And this is really the warning that Jesus is making to his disciples here. He says, look, don't be weighed down by the pressures of this world and don't be under the influence of drunkenness. Now, it's helpful for us to know that we could take this literally. We would all agree that it's not good to get occasionally hammered, like wine tasting. Sorry. No, that's never happened at our wine tasting. It's been totally fine. But actually, the word for drunkenness here is more than that. It's actually the state of permanent or habitual intoxication. It's the word methe. It means this permanent habitual state of intoxication. And so it would be more helpful to understand it in that sense, that actually when we become weighed down with the culture and the world around us and what it forces and presses on us, we actually enter into this state of almost like a permanent intoxication. It infringes on our thinking. It kind of pervades our thinking. The spirit of the age comes around us. And the warning to the disciples is this: don't let that happen. I'm going to come again. Don't let that happen. Stand strong. Be sharp. Be alert. Don't let this influence you. Don't become intoxicated with the age in which you live in. If we are 30 years on from when Jesus has this conversation with his disciples, it's helpful for us to just think about the culture that they are now living in. If we're in Jerusalem, the church has seen growth. But we're now 30 years out, and actually the stories of growth are happening anywhere but Jerusalem. Occasionally they may get reports back about churches exploding and the gospel going to the Gentiles, but in Jerusalem it's pretty much stayed quite static. And politically there's loads of tension as well. Agrippa comes in and they're glad because that's one of their own. They think, great, we've got one of our own, and then that goes wrong. And then eventually Nero comes and they think, okay, well, he will be a good ruler. And then that begins to go really, really wrong. There's loads of spirituality around. The temple is nearly reconstructed. There's still sacrifices going on. You could still go somewhere else and give a pagan sacrifice, use the guts of a chicken, whatever kind of floats your boat. There's still loads and loads of options. There's loads of options to indulge the flesh. Paul is now somewhere in Rome. He's seeing out his final years under house arrest. Peter has no. Peter's long gone, and they haven't seen him for years. It's actually quite hard, and the culture around them is saying, "Well, actually, where is this Messiah of yours?" And some are now saying, "We're still waiting for the real Messiah to come and overthrow this Roman occupation." And by the way, why is the price of bread suddenly gone up? And when is this Messiah going to come back? And the fact that they were having powerful meetings, the fact that they were knowing the presence of God, and the fact that they were seeing the sanctifying work of the Spirit in their lives didn't mean anything to the culture around them. It's not too different today. See, in our culture, we still have loads and loads of choice around spirituality. We have loads and loads of choice around indulging the flesh. You need more sex and more power and more friends and more followers and more stuff and bigger things to put your more stuff in. That's what the culture tells us. And never mind about the hospitals and the schools and the 450 million hours that the church contributes every year to voluntary organizations. Never mind the fact that you also have powerful encounters with God. Never mind the fact that people's lives are being changed. We're seeing the healing. We're seeing the kingdom come and the kingdom take place in the lives of people. Forget all of that. By the way, where's your Messiah and why is the world such a mess? And so the warning to the disciples then is similar to the warning to us now. Don't let this grind you down. Don't let this wear you out. And don't let the spirit of the age pervade your thinking. Don't get intoxicated. Don't let this thing lead you into this intoxicated state. Be alert. Be ready. Look for his return. Be sharp. And that's the message for us today. I really just want to share three thoughts that I think might be helpful for us in that regard. And the first one is this, that we should seek to live in a contented expectation. A contented expectation. In the 60s, there was this amazing move of God, which was to the Jesus movement. And it reached loads and loads of people that were addicted to substances and hippies and saw lives transformed and turned around. Incredible. Reached thousands and thousands and thousands of people. It was utterly just a move of the Spirit, a move of God. But for them, where the movement began to derail is that they'd actually moved beyond expectation, the expectation of Christ's return, into almost a panicked form of anxiety. And so for them, they were neglecting some of the contentedness of this life, the gifts of this life. They didn't want to get married, and actually many of them came out of long-term relationships. Many of them declined to have children. They didn't create homes. They didn't engage in careers or education because they totally, utterly believed that Christ was coming like now, tomorrow, in this moment. And so we should leave all of that stuff behind. And so if this is kind of like a scale, they had gone beyond expectation into this panicked state. Christ is coming back, and so we're going to leave all this stuff. But I think actually for most of us today, we're kind of beyond expectation and beyond contentment and possibly in that intoxicated state of slumber. I want to ask you, do you really believe that Jesus could come back at any moment? That it's literally going to go off like a snap of a trap? Do we live in that expectation? It's interesting, when I asked about the gospel earlier, apart from Trev, who totally caught me out, nobody thought about or mentioned the fact that Christ is coming back. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I pass on to you of first importance that according to the scriptures, Christ died. That he was resurrected. And that he revealed himself to Cephas and 500. But for the rest of the chapter, he talks about his coming return. His coming return. It is the basics of the gospel that we should hold his return in our preeminent thoughts, that we should be expectant. But I think for me, I've been somewhere over here. I get overly contented in this life, and actually I'm more kind of towards that intoxicated slumber. I'm dozy. I'm sleepy. I'm not on guard. I'm not ready, and I'm not looking for his return. There's two issues with that. First one is that we can be slow to deal with areas of sin and challenge. Is God challenging you today? Has he called you to be obedient in a certain area of your life? See, when we're so contented and when we're so intoxicated, we can think, well, there's always tomorrow. There's always tomorrow to deal with that. There's always the journey to go on. Are there areas of brokenness that God has called you to respond to? Are there areas of forgiveness that he's called you to respond to? Has he called you to pick up the phone to somebody and to tell them that everything's going to be okay and that you can forgive them? Has he called you to pick up the phone to somebody and ask for forgiveness? Or is it that we're still intoxicated that we think, well, there's always tomorrow to deal with that? Folks, there may not be. There may not be. Have we entered into that intoxicated slumber? The second issue with that is that we're slow to deal with the mission of God. Somebody once said, and I'm not sure who it was, it's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission has a church. It's not that the church has a mission, it's that the mission has a church. In other words, God is on mission right now in this very second to our whole city. But when we constantly live in this state of, well, there's always tomorrow and there's always more time, we can be slow to deal and engage with God's mission. We can lose that sense of intentionality, and we can even spiritualize it. We can even spiritualize it by saying, well, we're having lots of gospel conversation. But let's be real and let's say that actually God is more interested in gospel conversion than gospel conversation. The conversation may need to happen, but tomorrow may not. And have we lost our edge? Have we lost that sense of timing? Guys, just to be real with you, in the ministries that I'm involved in and part of the team of, I have to say that even in preparing this in the last week, it's just slightly changed my thinking. And the people that we meet through the church and the people we seek to support and seek to bless, it's changed my thinking slightly because I think maybe tomorrow's not going to come. Maybe it won't. The time is short, but eternity is forever. And let's not be led into being overly contented so that we're just intoxicated into this slumberous state. The second thing I want to say is this, that it's important for us to understand that we are in a certain place in the story. If you cycle back a bit in the scripture, Jesus essentially gives three periods of time. And he says the first one is this, that the temple will be destroyed. So AD 70, that is exactly what happens. And he says the second one is that there'll be the time of the Gentiles. And the third one is, will be my return. So in the story, we are kind of in that middle act. We are in the time of the Gentiles. We're seeing the gospel go and we're seeing people come to know Jesus and we're seeing the nations blessed. That's where we are in the story. I want to confess something to you, and I think by the time I've finished, I'll have probably disengaged 90% of the room, but I feel it's the right time. I'm 6 months in, I've got past my probation period. So here it is. Number one, it's all to do with films. I really dislike Elf. I think it's a terrible film. Can you just put your hand up if you're one of these Elf fans? Oh my goodness, bless you. My wife put two hands. Anyway, okay. So I think it's a rubbish film. I think it's poorly scripted. Will Ferrell just annoys me. And poorly produced. I just don't find it funny. I think the greatest film of Christmas is Santa Claus Movie. It's a wonderful, wonderful film. I'll say nothing more about that, Sid. So anyway, it's a great film. I don't like Elf. The second film I don't like is Star Wars. Put your hand up if you're a Star Wars film fan. I think it's rubbish. I think the scripting is terrible. I think the character development is predictable. The plot is predictable. And basically, I never got into it. My friends were into it. And I find it bizarre and odd that men my age still dress as Star Wars characters. Anyway, the third one that I really, really struggle with is James Bond. Put your hand up if you're a James Bond fan. Okay, I was right. So I've basically got 90% of the room across those three films. Okay, I don't like James Bond. The reason I don't like James Bond, possibly because it's slightly misogynistic, but we won't go there, so another message for another day. The reason I really dislike James Bond is because I can't engage in it at all. And the reason I can't engage in it, you know, in that moment where Bond is like in that life and death situation, right? So the one I always remember, I think it was Sean Connery, in my view, the greatest Bond that's ever been. But anyway, Sean Connery, I think when he's on that kind of table, I think this is Connery, and the blade is moving towards him. Is that Connery? Okay, my dad's nodding his head. So, you know, the blade's moving towards him. You think, oh my goodness, this must be the moment where Bond dies. No, it's not. Because we know he's signed up for another 5 years. We know there's more films to come. And we know that Hollywood is not stupid enough to end the franchise anytime soon. So even in the last film, if Bond is boxed in and there's people with, you know, grenade launchers and snipers and knives and axes and tanks, and he's got a Swiss Army knife, we still know that Bond is going to be all right. We still know there's another Bond to come because Craig has signed up for 2 more years, which means there's 2 more films, apparently, to come and entertain and fill our time with. And so I'm watching this and I cannot find it engaging one bit. Because I know where we are in the story, and I know it's going to be all right. And as Christians, we're called to live like that. To understand where we are in the story. To understand that if we get the expectation, and if we're postured in such a way that Jesus is coming back, and it could happen at any moment, that it's going to be okay. The reason that's important is because I think it gives us confidence and boldness. Confidence and boldness. When we know that actually we are on the winning team, when we know that the kingdom is going to come in its fullness, when we know that there will be no more tears and no more pain, for the former things will be replaced and the kingdom will be in its fullness and the king will reign over all the earth and every knee will bow, that gives us confidence and boldness. In the meantime, we're in the period of the Gentiles and there is work to do. People to come to the Lord. Nations to be saved. But folks, let's remember what's coming. On those days where it's difficult, on the days where You know, sometimes you can turn on the news and you get numb to the stuff that goes on. But sometimes it kind of just cuts across again, and maybe it hits you just where we are. Just the things that are going on, the evil that is being done. Or maybe it's just the struggles and the strains of this life, the troubles that Jesus promises that are to come. On those days, we can remember where we are in the story. We don't have to panic. We don't have to engage in it. We don't have to buy into that. We don't have to buy into the lies, because the next chapter is coming. The next chapter is coming. Finally, I just want to say this. If Jesus' warning is to resist the intoxicating culture, or resist being intoxicated, I was thinking about what word would we describe that is at the root of the culture that we live in and all the things that we would try and resist as his disciples. And I think it's this, it's the love of self. It's the love of self. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this, talking about the end days. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And we would all sit here and tick those off and say, yep, 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 we see that all around us. There's a couple of things to be helpful. The first one is that it's the first thing, it's the lovers of self, which comes before all the other things. And it's almost like the lovers of self is the cesspool for which all the other stuff flows out from. It's the selfish culture that we live in that leads to all the other things that Paul lists. The second thing is Paul is not actually talking about the culture, he's talking about the church. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. The warning is not to allow the love of self to pervade us as a church. Somebody said earlier about the gospel, I think it was you, Taff, the two great commandments, love your God, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. Neither of those are about loving us. Neither of those put us first. Neither of those put us in the center of the story. It's all about living for someone or something beyond us, transcendent from us, bigger than us. Because it's pushing back on the intoxicating culture of the love of self, for which all the other things flow out from. In 2007, the University of California did a study of 350,000 books that were published in the UK. And what they were studying, they were tracking keywords. And one of the things they found is that of the 350,000 books in the UK, they did the same in America as well, that there were two words that they tracked and contrasted. The first one was get. And of the 350,000 books, this huge sample size, the word get increased tenfold between the year 1800 and 2000. The word give had gone in exactly the opposite direction. The word get had increased tenfold, and the word give had gone in the opposite direction. There were 20 years, two decades, where this didn't happen, between 1940 and 1960. You know, we've just marked Remembrance Day. And every year that comes around, I get the same question. And I ask it primarily of myself, and I ask it really of the generation, of my generation and the ones beneath me. That if it ever happened again, if ever there was a need to draft people in, which there wouldn't be because it would never be fought on the ground, but if ever there was a draft, if ever people needed to step up to the plate, if ever there was a need to take a cause and to take a mission, would we find enough selflessness in this culture to do it all over? I'm not sure we would. I'm not sure we would. I'm not sure if I could. It's the spirit of the age. And we are to resist and push back on that as hard as we possibly can. We live for someone bigger than us, someone beyond us. We live for a mission beyond us and bigger than us. And folks, there is still the opportunity to step up. there is still the opportunity to be selfless. There is still the opportunity to be humble. There is still a mission to engage with. There is still a world out there that needs to know the gospel and needs to know the kingdom and needs to know the changing power of Jesus in their lives. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, would you help us? Father, we repent for those areas where we have become selfish and where we've made things about us. Lord, would you empower us through your Holy Spirit to become more like you, to be transformed into your likeness, and to not become intoxicated by the culture that we live in. In Jesus' name, amen.